each of us know that elections have consequences. And there's an interesting illustration from far south of the equator from us in Brazil this past week. The new Brazilian president, Jair Bolsonaro, if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, he's an illustration of this because once it was clear that he won the election, he not only gave thanks to God for his victory, but he promised as president of Brazil to follow the Bible and the Constitution. That's exactly what he said. He said, God above everything. There is no such thing as this secular state. The state is Christian, and the minority will have to change, if they can. The minorities will have to adapt to the position of the majority. After his victory speech, his jubilant supporters were surrounding him, and he said this, we're going to change the destiny of Brazil. We cannot continue flirting with socialism, communism, populism, and leftist extremism. We are going to change the destiny of Brazil. Reuters reported that in his acceptance speech, Bolsonaro promised to govern according to the Bible and to the Christian family values in God's Word. He hopes to defend Brazil's Christian family and the Christian view on the issue of sodomy. Might be surprised that sodomy has spread worldwide. It's not just our country. On the list of countries of the world that are most against God's law, that have rejected God's law of sexual morality, Brazil is 19 on that list. America, United States, is far above them, but Brazil has been one that has gone down that road of wickedness. But perhaps we see a repentance on the part of the people of Brazil. They've elected a man who believes God's law is supreme, and that the God who created the universe is to be obeyed by the civil government. Of course, we know what has happened as a result. The leftists are howling like rabid hyenas. They can't stand what he has said. And they're saying, well, Brazil's new president is a dangerous Christian fascist who promises to remake Brazil into a Christian theocracy. And the question is, what are these people so afraid of? What is it they fear? Are they afraid of God's law? Or it appears they're afraid of anyone who would dare to attempt to govern civil government in accordance with the commandments given to us in God's Word. In other words, they don't believe that the Creator's design for human beings and for human society is good. That the Creator's design, if followed by a people, actually produce a just and good society. What happens when a society, for example, decides that they have a better way than God's commands? So we take God's commands regarding human life. Thou shalt not murder. Well, if a society says, we've got a better way than God, we're going to throw God's law out the window. What happens then when you begin to murder the most innocent and the most helpless in the womb in a culture? What happens is what happened last a week ago Saturday. Someone goes into a synagogue with a hatred in their heart for Jews and murders 11 Jews in that Pittsburgh synagogue last Saturday. What happens, beginning in the murder of the most innocent and the most helpless, results in murder of anyone in society. I don't know if you've seen the movie Gosnell, a very accurate record of what that trial of Kermit Gosnell was like. But the abortionist that was put on the stand was asked this question. How many of these procedures, quote unquote, have you performed? And the abortionist blithely said, about 30,000. 30,000? Compare that with the murderer last Saturday. 11 dead. This abortionist admitting 30,000 that they have murdered in their murderous business of abortion. You see, if you throw off God's law, you find that murder becomes acceptable all of a sudden. And so a person with hatred in their heart can enter a synagogue or down in Florida at McDonald's or wherever it might be. Murder has become more and more part of our society because we have thrown off God's law, believing that somehow if we disregard the sacredness of life, we're going to have a good life. We will not, as a society, have a good life. No one's life, liberty, or property would be safe in a society that throws God's law in the trash can. I saw a cartoon recently that I thought illustrated this well. You've seen those warning signs that you're about to enter a speed enforcement zone. You know, well, we know that the speeding laws are what they are, and yet the police don't enforce them equally because they can't be every place at every time and know everything. And so there's the speed enforcement zone. Well, this sign read, and the guy was looking at it with a kind of puzzled expression on his face. It said, "The law of gravity will be enforced." The law of, and we laugh and chuckle, rightly so, because, wait a minute, doesn't that ask the question? If there's a creator God who's created the universe and created all the laws in the universe, does he enforce his laws unequally so that some part of the universe, the law of gravity, and other parts, it's, no, he created the laws of the universe and he enforces his perfect law equally everywhere in his universe. The mistake modern people make is to think that the laws of God, like gravity, mathematics, chemistry, physics, and so on, are the only laws that the creator of the universe enforces. No, no, no. That's just the beginning. His entire law, what we often call the moral law of God, he also enforces in his universe. And so a society that believes it can get away with murder, as ours has done, ultimately we'll find that it cannot get away, that there are consequences in the laws of the universe by God, who is the one who enforces his laws unwaveringly and thoroughly. His perfect law will be enforced. And his law is given to us here in his word, the Bible. And yet many people, including many Christians, think, well, you know, this relates to me personally in my own life, but outside of that, it doesn't have any application. That's not what God's word says. You see, what the left are deadly and deathly afraid of is that there might appear one man, even in any country of the world, who believes that the Bible is the supreme law of the universe and therefore the supreme law of the land, and might begin to act as if it is true law. You see, they are operating out of a belief system that rejects the supreme ruler of the universe and therefore rejects the law of the supreme ruler of the universe. But the question is, why do they believe what it is they do believe? They clearly have a belief system. Why do they choose to believe what they have believed? What's their justification? And how do they know what they believe is actually true? Do they think that the occult worshiper of Satan, Karl Marx, is the source of truth? And by the way, that's the truth about Marx. He was a Satan worshiper, and therefore his philosophy is satanic. And why would you believe Karl Marx to be the source of truth? Or how about the drug-addicted sexual pervert Sigmund Freud, which is indeed what he was? Why would you trust that what he has to say is true? Or why would you trust any other human philosopher who would claim, as many of them do today, that there is no absolute truth? Wait a minute. If somebody says there is no absolute truth, aren't they making an absolute statement, claiming there is no absolute, so they're self-contradictory right then and there? Why would any believe those people, those philosophers, as a source of authority in any part of life? And yet the same question needs to be turned on us as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. Why do we believe the Bible is the supreme source of truth, the absolute truth? And are we prepared, in discussing with those who we interact with and share our faith with, are we prepared to answer the question that they will inevitably ask, why do you believe the Bible to be the source of truth and not some other book and not some other writing? Why do you believe the Bible is infallible? Why do you believe the Bible is completely inerrant in everything that it says? Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue in our study of this New Testament epistle. In Hebrews chapter 2, we last week looked at verse 1. Let's just briefly review that. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard them. So we saw last week the writer was warning his readers of the danger of letting the truth of the gospel drift by them as they drift down the river of destruction, because it ultimately would result in their eternal death in hell. And so the first readers of this epistle, they had heard the good news preached to them, and the warning was, don't let that slip by. Don't lose that gospel. And as he warns here, the angels who brought the revelation of God in the Old Testament, and that revelation and the punishment for disobeying that revelation was brought upon them in the Old Covenant. And so how much more now in the New Covenant, Christ Jesus our Lord brings His law and His gospel. If we reject it or neglect it, how much greater will be the punishment and the suffering for us? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, why would those hearers actually believe the message brought by angels, and why would they believe the message that was brought even by the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, our Father in heaven knew in advance that we would have these kind of questions, and so God our Father gave us a test by which we can test the truth claims. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 18. Keep your finger there in Hebrews. And Deuteronomy 18 and verses 21 and 22. Here is the test of fulfilled prophecy that God gives us as how we can identify what is true versus what is false. Deuteronomy 18, 21, "And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord? If the thing follow not," that is, the prophecy is not fulfilled nor come to pass, "that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him." And so many people in the world today claim to be spokesmen for God, or speakers or prophets of God. And actually, there's 66 books in the world today that all claim to be the revelation of God to mankind. Well, how shall we know whether one is true and another is false? God gives us a test right here in His Word. And the test is fulfilled prophecy. Does a book contain prophecy that is given of events that are going to occur in the future, and then those events come to pass precisely as they were prophesied? That is the indication that the prophecy is of the Word of God. In other words, it would have to be a supernatural book, a book that no human being could have written on their own, that they couldn't have made some guesstimates of what that fulfilled prophecy was going to be like. Indeed, it would have to have that supernatural information indicating that it was God who was the author of that information that the human beings put down in the book that they wrote, a supernatural book. Well, the Bible is the only book in the world that contains specific predictive prophecy so precise and so minutely fulfilled that the evidence is overwhelming to anyone who has an open mind, anyone who's approaching and looking at the evidence, that indeed this book alone is the Word of God. There are other books that claim to be the Word of God, such as the Quran. And in the Quran, I understand that Muhammad made a prophecy, but his prophecy is that he would return to Mecca. Well, he used to be in Mecca, and he went to another city and later was going to go back to Mecca. But that's kind of like me saying, well, you know, today I'm going to prophesy today that I will go to Annapolis. And unless the Lord ends my life before the end of this day, and you know, I'm able to get home, well, yes, I'll be back at Annapolis. So that's not much of a prophecy, right? So for, you know, Muhammad to say he's going to Mecca, not much of a prophecy that anyone would trust that, okay, this is supernatural at all. But the prophecies fulfilled in the Bible again and again demonstrate that these were supernatural in their exactitude and their precision in which they were fulfilled. For example, in the Old Testament, Daniel prophesied about the future major kingdoms of the world. He was an official in the Babylonian kingdom. God gave him a prophecy that this Babylonian kingdom, this world empire, was going to come to an end. There would be another kingdom that would follow it, which was the Medo-Persian. And he described elements of that Medo-Persian. And that empire again would come to an end. There would be a very rapidly expanding empire that would be led by a very charismatic and very powerful warlord. That would bring an end to the Medo-Persian Empire, and that was the Greek Empire, led by Alexander the Great, who very rapidly conquered that empire. And that empire would, at the death of its founder, at the death of Alexander, would split into four kingdoms, exactly what happened in history, and that those four kingdoms eventually would be conquered by another empire, which is the Roman Empire. And in the time of the Roman Empire, Messiah would come, and Messiah would die, but not for his own sins. These are all the prophecies of Daniel. And those who hate God's word and hate the evidence that this fulfilled prophecy is there have had to make up stories and claim that, well, Daniel didn't write this, or it wasn't written when it was written, all of which are lies. And the evidence is very clear. Daniel wrote these in the Babylonian Empire, and the fulfillment of those prophecies were so precise and so accurate that those who don't want to believe the Bible have had to invent all kinds of fake ideas about it. Those fake ideas, however, create additional problems, because there's thousands of prophecies that have been fulfilled from the Old Testament in addition to Daniel's prophecies, and they've got to explain away all of those as well. They have to say that Isaiah didn't say the things that he said, or that Jeremiah didn't say the things that he said, and on it goes. Basically, it indicates that they don't want to believe the Bible and take it at its face value. You see, the Bible is an astounding book, different than any other book in the world today. And the evidence here in God's Word is that it is indeed from God. It is a supernatural book, unlike any other in the world at all. And the source for the supernatural information in the Bible, of course, is God Himself, who revealed that to His prophets, and His prophets recorded that in the Word of God. Consider just one more example of fulfilled prophecy. The life of Christ, by the way, there's over 300 specific prophecies fulfilled by Jesus Himself. Just think about His birth, because in His birth there are 10 specific prophecies fulfilled. The first five have to do with His lineage, that He was going to be a descendant of Abraham. Now, we know Abraham had two sons, Ishmael, but it wasn't of Ishmael. It was of Isaac that the Messiah would be descended. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob, but it wouldn't be of Esau. It would be of Jacob that he would descend. And we know Jacob had 12 sons, and it would be specifically of the son of Judah that the Messiah would descend. And of Judah's many descendants, the descendants would be of the branch of King David. Those five specific prophecies about the lineage of Jesus Christ were fulfilled in the birth of Christ. And then you ask, where would the Messiah be born? And Micah very clearly said, in Bethlehem. He was going to be born in Bethlehem, and the circumstances surrounding His birth were also clearly prophesied, that He would come out of Egypt. While born in Bethlehem, His family would go to Egypt, and He would come back out of Egypt. That prophecy as well was fulfilled. That people from afar would come and bring Him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, as the Magi did. That prophecy indeed also was fulfilled. That there was going to be a time of sorrow and mourning about the time of the birth of the Messiah. And Herod, the wicked Herod the Great, fulfilled that prophecy because he wanted to murder Jesus as a young child. And Jesus escaped with his family to Egypt, but Herod swept into town with his soldiers and they killed all the male baby boys from a certain age two and under. And so the people of Bethlehem and so forth were weeping and they were mourning the loss of their children. So each of these prophecies were fulfilled, and they were fulfilled precisely and in such a fashion that statisticians tell us it could never have happened by chance. Impossible that these things could have happened by chance. And that's true of the more than 300 prophecies regarding the life, ministry, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so anyone who has an open mind and looks at this evidence would say the Bible is a supernatural book unlike any other in the world, unlike the other 65 books of the world which claim to be God's Word. Now, looking back at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, the writer speaks of these things which they have heard. They were hearing the preaching of the gospel. And then look at verse 3, Hebrews 2 and verse 3, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. And this is the important thing that we need to recognize. God's Word, the Bible, is God's revelation to mankind, spoken by the Lord. It is the proclamation of God. The Word of God is the proclamation of God. And the clear message of the Bible from one end to the other is this book is God's Word to us, the proclamation that God wanted to send to mankind. It's a message spoken through the Lord, often using human instruments to communicate that same message. But God infallibly superintended the writing of His Word such that every single word written down was exactly what God wanted to have recorded as His Word for us to read and to study and to believe. You see, the accounts of all four Gospels are very clear. Jesus Christ came as God's proclamation to us. Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of John, who expresses this in chapter 1 so beautifully in language that is just amazing, because he says, "In the beginning was the Word," John 1:1. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." John speaks of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, becoming incarnated, that is, coming in human flesh, fully God, fully man, as verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And Jesus was God's message, God's proclamation to the people of His day and forever, for the people of our day as well. And so when Jesus was speaking, He was speaking what God the Father wanted Him to speak. When Jesus was acting and doing, He did exactly what God the Father wanted Him to do. If you're there in John 1, if you turn over to John 14, Jesus answers a question that Philip had, because Philip was asking, "Show us the Father." And this, by the way, is in the upper room before they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was betrayed. And so this question and answer between Jesus and Philip, Jesus responds in John 14 and verse 9. Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet have thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father?" You see, because Jesus is God in the flesh, fully God and fully man, that everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus said, was what God the Father wanted to be done and to be said. And so Philip was confused, but he needed to understand that as he interacted with Jesus Christ, he was interacting with God. He who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. To know the truth and what the truth is, Jesus clarified right there in that same chapter. Go back up to verse 6. As part of the discussion, Jesus said unto him, He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And so if we want to know what truth is, Jesus is the essence of the truth. Knowing Jesus is knowing what is true and what is false. In Him is the truth that is absolute, that is fixed, that is unchanging forever, for He is God. Contrast to what's happening in our world today, where truth seems to have fallen in the streets, and the degradation of truth is what we encounter on a daily basis. Several decades ago, journalists were generally respected as a respectable profession. But today, so many lies and so much deception and so much thinly veiled propaganda of their agenda has been revealed that we don't know whether you can trust what's in the daily paper or what you see on the news broadcast or what you read in a magazine or in a book. All of this has been open to question because we know we're not often being told the truth. I'm reminded, this is many years ago, at the beginning of the 20th century, a man, George Riddell, bought a sensational London paper that was kind of a tabloid of their day. And he encountered a well-respected journalist and told him, "Hey, I bought a newspaper. Would you like a copy of it?" And the journalist said, "Okay, you go ahead and send that to me if you like." And this journalist, Greenwood, when he received it, took a look at it. And a little later, the owner of the paper encountered him on the street and said, "How did you like the news?" And the journalist said, "I looked at a few articles, and I took it and I put it in the wastebasket." That's what I thought of it. But then I thought, well, wait a minute. In the wastebasket, my cook might come along and read that paper and believe it. So I went back to the wastebasket, I took it out, and I burned that paper so that nobody would read those lies, is what his implication was. That's a day when journalists, or most journalists, had integrity. The tragedy today is that most journalists do not. And I think the reason many of them do not is they don't believe in truth any longer. They've rejected the whole idea that there is absolute truth. They've accepted the lies of our day that are called relativism, that you have your truth and I have my truth and someone else has their truth and it, you know, whatever you want to believe is fine. Research done recently by a Barna group surveying 1,000 participants across our country found the astonishing results that 57% of adult Americans don't know what is right or wrong absolutely. That is, they believe what is right or wrong is a matter of personal experience for you. And the much younger a person is, the higher their numbers are. For example, millennials, that is those born between 1984 and the year 2002, among millennials, three-quarters of the millennials agreed with this following statement. Let me read the statement, quote, "Whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know." Let me read that statement again because it's really astonishing. Three-quarters of millennials believe and agreed with this statement. Whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. So if you got a millennial who's a journalist, it's like, whatever I want to write, it's my truth. It's true for me, and therefore, it doesn't matter. I'll just put it on paper. And that's perhaps why we see the death of truth in our culture. Let me illustrate it this way. Two men had a disagreement, a legal disagreement, that they ultimately took to court, and they came before a Sufi judge for arbitration. And the plaintiff stood up and made his case, and he was very eloquent and very persuasive in his reasoning. And when he finished, the judge nodded in approval and said, "That's right, that's right." Well, the defendant was outraged, and he jumped up and said, "Well, wait a minute, judge, wait a second. You haven't heard my side of the story yet in this case." And so the judge told the defendant, "Go ahead and state your case." And he, too, was very eloquent, and he, too, was very persuasive. And when he finished, the judge said, "That's right, that's right." But the clerk of the court by this time was very, very upset, and he jumped up and said, "Hey, wait a minute, judge. They can't both be right. They stated opposite claims. Like one said the box was white and the other said the box was black. They can't both be right." The clerk said, they can't both be right. And the judge turned to him and said, "That's right, that's right." See the philosophy of that judge? The clerk understood there has to be absolute truth. It's either a black box or it's a white box. It can't be both black and white. He understood absolute truth and he was committed to it. But obviously the judge, it didn't seem to matter to him. You have your truth, clerk, you also have your truth, and I have truth. It doesn't matter that there is no standard for truth, there is no absolute truth at all. And what becomes clear in such a system is that truth does not matter at all. No one is right, no one is wrong, there is no truth, there's nothing absolute at all. And the proclamation of God's word is the exact opposite of that. There is absolute truth. Jesus Christ is the truth, and he never changes. The truth does not alter. He's the truth yesterday, today, and forever. And we may be surrounded by lies. Lies that we look at in the paper or in the magazines or see on the television or on the internet and schools and colleges. All sorts of lies, and we say especially among politicians today, we have plenty of that. But that doesn't mean the truth has disappeared altogether. It is just being rejected. And God's word is true because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And as we see here in Hebrews chapter 2, it's God's proclamation. God's word is God's proclamation, and that's why we believe it to be true. And so when we deal with those who are not Christians and they ask, "Well, why do you believe the Bible to be true?" Our first answer is Hebrews 2, verse 3 there. We believe the Bible to be true because it is God's proclamation to mankind. But it doesn't end with just a statement that it's God's proclamation to mankind. Go back and look at verse 3 again, Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 3, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. There's the proclamation. And, notice the addition, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, that is, heard the Lord Jesus Christ. The proclamation is followed by a confirmation, and the confirmation is given to us by eyewitnesses. The Bible is filled from one end to the other with eyewitness accounts of every event that takes place. Of course, the very first event, Genesis 1, there's only one eyewitness to that event. That's God himself. God created the world, and he recorded through Moses, his prophet, exactly how he did that. Today, we are bombarded by prognosticators who have their own theory about how the universe began and what that involved. And they all renounce, it seems, and they all condemn the only eyewitness account we have of creation. And that's God himself. He told us what he did there in Genesis 1 and revealed that to Moses, who recorded it for us. Imagine, for example, if there was a terrible automobile accident. So bad an accident that both drivers died at the scene of the accident, and there were no passengers in either car. And there was only one witness, only one bystander that saw the accident take place. No one else was around. Now imagine a court trial was being held regarding this accident, and 10 people show up who were not eyewitnesses, and they all have their theories about what happened and what the accident, all the details, their theory. Why would the court believe 10 people who are inventing a theory versus the one person who was there as the eyewitness? See, that's what you have in the Bible. The only eyewitness of creation is God. Why would we believe anybody afterwards who comes up with their theory about what it is that has happened? I think the reason people do that is they do not want to believe the Creator's account. Because if they believe the Creator's account, if they believe the Bible is the Word of God, then they will recognize that they are sinners, answerable to this one who created them, and therefore they are called upon to repent of their sin. As guilty sinners, they need a Savior. So in a sense, you could say the default human position is to reject the eyewitness testimony of the Creator to the account of creation. But it's not just creation that we have eyewitness accounts. Consider the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Everything we have in Scripture about Jesus Christ is given to us by eyewitness accounts. If you would turn to just about the end of the Bible, 1 John, his first epistle, which is just a few books before Revelation, 1 John 1, John tells us the nature of his eyewitness of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which is a reference to Jesus Christ, who had no beginning, existed in all eternity past, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, his ears heard Jesus teaching, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. His three senses there were involved: sight, hearing, and touching. He actually handled, that is, he touched the Lord Jesus Christ, which we have seen, and we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We know John's background. He was a fisherman. It means he's probably very astute about studying his environment, what the weather's going to be and what's happening in the water and what's happening with the fish. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a successful harvester of fish. And he was an astute witness of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ with his own eyes, with his own ears, with his own hands, and obviously with his nose as well, when he smelled the very fragrant ointment that was used to anoint the feet of Jesus, and his tongue as he tasted the fish and the bread that Jesus took, the five loaves and two fishes, and multiplied them for 5,000. He was a witness to the miraculous work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a witness to the death of Christ on the cross and the burial of Christ in the tomb and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He was a first-hand eyewitness. You might say, well, that's just a fisherman. Shouldn't we trust somebody with a little more professional experience? Well, sure. We have a medical professional, Dr. Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 1, the beginning of his gospel. He explains how he relied upon eyewitness accounts for what he recorded in his gospel. Luke 1 and verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, So Luke went and interviewed eyewitnesses, those who saw and witnessed exactly what Jesus had done, and he wrote down their record. So we have a multitude of eyewitnesses. Think of the most important event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were over 500 witnesses at one time that saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And he actually says there in 1 Corinthians 15, more than half of those are alive. So he's telling the readers of his letter, you could go interview more than 250 people who saw the Lord Jesus Christ alive, that they're still alive today as Paul was writing that letter to the Corinthians. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has such enormous weight that anyone open to evidence, open to honestly examining the facts, will discover that it is historically true. It's fascinating to read the account of individuals who decided they, as atheists, could destroy Christianity. One of those, Josh McDowell, decided that to destroy Christianity, the best way was to disprove the resurrection, to prove that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. And so he set about in a study project to disprove the resurrection. He thought it'd be pretty easy. After all, the dead don't rise. Medical fact, therefore, it's pretty simple to prove Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But he discovered as he looked at the record, as he looked at the evidence was overwhelming for this miraculous event that science can't explain, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And Josh McDowell became a convert. He came to faith in Jesus Christ, and he wrote an excellent book, Evidences That Demand a Verdict. By the way, Harry's got that copy in our church library if you want to read that, because the evidence is astonishing and overwhelming, not only for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but for the veracity of the entire Word of God. You see, we don't just have that the Word of God is a proclamation from God Himself. We have confirmation that it is by the eyewitnesses throughout the Word of God who have shown again and again and again. We don't believe based upon just some idea that someone came up with. Actually, it's not just the events that we have eyewitness account of, but the actual teaching, the actual doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ, we also have eyewitness accounts of, as Peter describes. Let me read to you from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, where Peter explains, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And what Peter's explaining there is that the doctrines we hold to as true as Christians were not based upon some idea that somebody came up with, a fable invented by someone. Rather, they were eyewitnesses of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they faithfully passed that teaching on and recorded that teaching in the Word of God. And so we have the proclamation of the Word of God, which is why proclamation of God, which is His Word, the Bible, which is why we believe it. Secondly, we have the confirmation of eyewitnesses. But there's a third element. Let's go back to Hebrews 2 and examine that third element, the certification of the Word of God. Notice again, Hebrews 2, verse 3, "...which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him," that is, heard the Lord Jesus, "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." In other words, God certified this. It was not just proclaimed, God's Word proclaimed, not just confirmed by eyewitnesses, but now it was certified by God. Notice the method. First, a miraculous method, signs, wonders, and miracles. And then secondly, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We think of the miracles that our Lord Jesus Christ performed, and there are many. In fact, if you're interested, there's a sheet out on the information table, the miracles of Jesus with their corresponding scripture, starting with His miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding of Canaan and going all the way down to the second great haul of fishes in John 21. And the miracles of the Lord, when you study these and read these are astonishing evidences. Evidences given to us by God that certify that His Word is true. Indeed, John the Apostle tells us that if all that should be written about Christ were written, the books of the world could not hold all that. There are so many more miracles, in other words, than the 34 that are listed here that we read of in God's Word. And these miracles certify that this is God's truth. In fact, Jesus told the people of His day that these miracles were a sign that He was from God and that He was the Son of God, just as He proclaimed. And there are more miracles than those just performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles, starting in the book of Acts, we read of them healing the sick, even raising the dead, casting out demons. All of these miracles done by the apostles in that period of time were, again, to certify that God's word is true. So that as the apostles were writing God's word, miracles were accompanying their ministry to certify that God's word is true. But it wasn't just the miracles, signs, wonders, and miracles. It was the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Turn one last passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 gives us the list of those spiritual gifts. He says, concerning spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto those dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given the Spirit of the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. And it goes on there to list that. What God is telling us is that everyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is given at least one spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift, Hebrews is telling us, is a certification to us personally that the Word of God is true. Because God fulfilled His promise. He promised to give us a spiritual gift. He promised to fill us with His Holy Spirit at salvation. And that is exactly what He did. The gift that God has given to me as a pastor and a preacher is not mine. It's not my native talent. It's not my natural ability. It's God's gift to me to minister to you. And unless God is working in me by His Holy Spirit, unless God is working in you by His Holy Spirit, the sermon will fall and not accomplish anything. It's only by the power of God. And that is a testament, that is a certification that the Word of God is true, what God does with us by His Holy Spirit. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we trust the Word of God, that it is entirely true in everything it says, because God has proclaimed it, He has stated it, He has confirmed it with eyewitnesses, and then He has certified it by His Holy Spirit and by miracles of many kinds. Khalid was born in Pakistan, and he was raised as an ardent follower of Muhammad until he decided to put a challenge to some of his fellow Christian students. He says in his own words, I belong to a Muslim family. When I was 14 years old, I was studying at a convent school in Pakistan, and my parents had forced me to learn the Quran by heart when I was 7, and so I did. And I had a lot of Christian acquaintances at that school, and I was surprised to see them studying because I had always found Christians to be of low profile in the society. I discussed and argued a lot with them about the accuracy of the Quran and the rejection of the Bible by Allah in the Holy Quran. And I wanted to force them to accept Islam. Often my Christian teacher told me not to do so and said, God may choose you as He chose the Apostle Paul. And I asked him, who's the Apostle Paul? I've never heard of him. I only know about Muhammad. And one day I challenged the Christian students, suggesting that we each burn the other's holy book. They should burn the Quran, and I should do the same with the Bible. We agreed the book which would burn would be the book that was false. The book that would not burn would have the truth. God Himself would save His own word. And the Christians were rather frightened by this challenge because living in an Islamic country, doing such a thing is a very serious crime. You might actually be executed for it. They would face the law and they'd meet its consequences. So I told them I would do it myself. And with them watching, first I set the Quran on fire. And it burned before our eyes. And then I attempted to do the same thing with the Bible. And as soon as I tried, the Bible struck me on the chest. And I fell to the ground. And I was surrounded with smoke around my body. I was burning, but not physically, but from a spiritual fire. Then suddenly I saw a man with golden hair at my side. He was wrapped in light. And he placed his hand on my head and said, you are to be my son. And from now on, you will preach the gospel in your nation. Go, your Lord is with you. And then the vision continued, and I saw a gravestone which had been removed from the mouth of the tomb, and Mary Magdalene speaking to who she thought was the gardener, asking where they had taken the body of the Lord, and the gardener was Jesus himself. He kissed the hand of Mary, and then I woke up, and I felt very strong, as if someone could strike me, but would not hurt me. I went home and told my parents what had happened, but they did not believe me. They thought the Christians had me under some magic spell. But I told them that everything that had happened before my very own eyes, there were many other eyewitnesses watching. And they still did not believe me, and they kicked me out of my house, refusing to accept me as their family member any longer. I went to a church close to home, and I told the priest there about it all and what had happened. I asked him to show me the Bible, and he gave me the scriptures, and I opened and read about the event that I saw in my vision of Mary Magdalene. In other words, he had no knowledge of these events. He had that vision, and then we opened the Word of God. It was there. That day, February 17, 1985, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. My family rejected me. I went to various churches and learned about the Word of God. I followed many Bible courses and eventually went into Christian ministry. And now, after 21 years, I have the joy of seeing many people in my country come to the Lord and accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Thanks to the Lord, I'm married, have a Christian family. My wife, Khalid, and I are involved in the work of the Lord, have been able to share the miracles God has done for us in our lives. Even though it's not easy, we face many hardships, feel like Paul, who went through hardships and suffering for the glory of his Savior, or Jesus, who himself suffered during his walk here on earth and his time on the cross. We thank God the Father for sending his Son to this earth, giving us free eternal life through him. Likewise, we thank God for his Spirit, who encourages us day by day to live for him. We have the only absolute, unquestionable truth in the world, the precious Word of God. God spoke it, then God confirmed it with eyewitnesses, and then God certified it by those miracles. And therefore, we rest wholly and solely upon God's Word as the source of absolute truth in everything in this world. And we seek to share that with those around us who are lost in a world where they're confused, don't think there is absolute truth, and do not know the truth of God's Word. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask you to make us your witnesses, to open doors of opportunity that we could share why we believe what we believe. We could share the truth of God, of your Word, Father, because we know that like a sword, it accomplishes its work even if somebody does not believe in it. It pierces and divides in the heart and soul between marrow and bone. Father, we pray that you would help us to be effective witnesses for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.